Our text this morning comes from John chapter 4. It is not a traditional resurrection text, but as we've been working through the Gospel of John as a church, and I kind of considered this story, I do feel like this story really demonstrates the power of the resurrection in somebody's life when they come to meet Jesus through the Gospel. So if you haven't turned there already, I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can check the below the seat in front of you. We have some Bibles there. If you don't own a Bible, please take that from us as our gift to you. I'd like you to think about a time or a day in your life where you woke up that morning and unbeknownst to you, by the time you went to bed that evening, everything in your life will have changed. Look back in your life and say, man, I didn't realize it at the time, but on that particular day, something happened that my life would never, ever be the same again. I was talking to some people about that this week, and I was trying to ask them of those times in their life, and one person said, man, I'll tell you, the first time I had double-stuffed Oreos, my life was never the same. And I was like, okay, all right, that's good, that's all right. But think a little bit more seriously, maybe bigger than that. Somebody else said, I'll tell you, I didn't expect to wake up on Monday morning with the Notre Dame being on fire in Paris. Like, yeah, I don't think anybody expected that. Certainly these things happen worldwide that'll affect the course of history. What about something more personal to you? Can you think about a day where you woke up in the morning and you didn't realize it, but that day you would suffer a loss? Maybe you would be forced to move, or you lost a job, or you lost a loved one. Or more positively, maybe you can think of a day where you woke up that morning and you didn't realize it, but that day would be the day that you met your best friend, or maybe even who would become your spouse. Or that would be the day that you woke up and found out that you would be a mother or a father, or maybe a grandparent. You didn't realize it when you woke up, but by the time you went to bed that night, your entire world has changed. And we all have those days. We all have these monumental days that occur where things will never, ever be the same. And these are truly important landmark days. The text we will study this morning shows us a monumental, life-changing day in the life of a woman who met Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago. And this is how she would have woken up that morning. She would have woken up and she probably would have kissed her sweetheart goodbye as he went out to work in the field or in a trade. In the ancient Near East cultures, the men would typically go work and the women would take care of things around the house and in the village and the kids. And one of the common tasks that women would have would be to go to a nearby well and draw water for drinking and cooking and cleaning and the like. And they would usually go as a group. So in the cool of the day, in the evening or in the morning, all the women of the village would gather together to make the trip out to the well. In this particular town, the well was about 3/4 of a mile away. And so they would walk there together, and the ladies would be catching up on life, and they would be talking about their husbands and the weather. They'd be probably talking about their favorite reality TV show, Samaritan Idol. They talked about who sang the best and who they were going to vote for in the village. And they would chat as they would go along to the well in the cool of the morning. But the woman of our story would not be with them. She would be in her house, perhaps watching the rest of the girls go by through the lattice and just having one more daily painful reminder of her isolation, even though she lived in this village. While they started their day together, she stayed home. And it wouldn't be until hours later, around noon in the heat of the day where typically nobody would be at a well to draw water, that she would make her trip out there precisely because she was hoping not to encounter anyone. But as she approaches the well, she sees a man sitting there, and her heart would undoubtedly sink because, like I said, she just wanted to be alone and her plan was foiled. But what she didn't know was the man sitting there was Jesus, the Son of God. And after meeting him, her life would never ever be the same again. The message this morning has one point, very simple and straightforward. There's just one thing I hope to convey from God's word this morning, and that is simply this: Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. He did it then, and he is still doing so today. And while the sermon has one point, I also have 10 observations. So, if you're a note taker, you can look at the bulletin you received when you came in, and you'll see in there, there's 5 things I'm going to point out quickly about God and 5 things about man. And like I said, these aren't points as much as observations, so we will move through them rather quickly. But at the end, you will have a nice list to go back and reflect on. And I say five things about God because Colossians 1:15 tells us, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So we see the heart of God when we see Jesus talking with this woman. And five things about us, because I believe this woman is representative of all people everywhere, including you and I today. So with that, let's get started. John chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, we read this. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So Jesus can sense, he knows that the Pharisees are growing in their contempt for him, and he knew that ultimately they would want to see him dead, but his time to go to the cross had not yet come. So he moves out of the region and heads back to the north again for Galilee. But there's an interesting word here in verse 4. It is the word had. It says he had to pass through Samaria. What that implies is that typically it would be his preference not to go through Samaria, and I have to understand why, or explain why that would be for this sermon to make sense. Now, we gotta go back into a very brief history lesson. Look at this map of Israel from roughly 3,000 years ago when it was a united kingdom under kings David and Solomon. They were united as one, but under Solomon's two sons, the kingdom split, and you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom known as the tribe of Judah. If you notice, the capital of Israel, the northern tribes, was Samaria, and ultimately this region would be known as Samaria, and the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. So they existed separately, and then in 722 BC, Assyria came in and conquered the northern tribe of Israel and annexed them to themselves. They removed a lot of the powerful, influential people from Israel, and they kind of transplanted some of their own into the region. And what would happen was there'd be intermarrying amongst these Israelites and these Assyrians. And with that, there was kind of the mingling of their religions, and the purity of the Jewish faith had been lost as the Samaritans ultimately had their own version of the Bible, their own customs, and they even built their own temple, which was extremely offensive to the Jews because there was only to be one temple in which you would go and worship God. So from their perspective, the Samaritans were just, they had the religion just as good as anybody else, but from the Jews' perspective, they were a half-breed, filthy people group who had no part in the purity of the Jewish religion. These two groups did not like each other at all. In fact, in 108 BC, the Jews of the south destroyed the temple in Samaria and ravaged the territory around it. Roughly 100 years later, a band of Samaritans profaned the temple in Jerusalem by scattering the bones of dead people in the sanctuary. To say that there was no love lost between these two groups would be an understatement. The Jews very much thought they were well above the Samaritans, and all the Samaritans knew that and felt that. So you have to understand that as we get into this story. So if you look at this third map here, the Jews would prefer to go around the Jordan River to the east. Now, that wasn't all they ever did. There was plenty of Jews who traveled through Samaria. It was the quicker way if you wanted to get up to Galilee. But if you had time and if you could, there was such animosity, maybe because you were afraid for your safety or you just didn't want to really defile yourself by going through this part of the country, you would leave Jerusalem and cross the Jordan and go around it. But that is not what Jesus chose to do. The word here says he had to go through Samaria. Now why would he have to go through Samaria? Well, if it was simply to escape the Pharisees, he could have still gone east. And if it was a matter of time, like he felt like he had to go quickly through, that wouldn't explain verse 40 where it says he stayed in Samaria for two more days. Now, I believe that he had to go through Samaria because he had to meet this woman. Every time this Greek word that we translate he had to is used in John's gospel, it always refers to a divine necessity. So I think here we see the first aspect of God's heart that this story unveils, and that is this, that God is on mission. God is on mission. He had to go through Samaria because he was on a mission to meet this woman. Let's keep reading in verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jacob, as in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had dug a well in this region, and actually you can still visit it today. The well is still there and is about 100 feet deep or so. And I want to take this point to emphasize that when you read a story like this in the Bible, we believe that this actually happened. This was a real person that met a real Jesus at a real place and time in history. This is not religious fable, it is not allegory, it is not a tale to tell. This is a real woman who had her life changed. And the sixth hour would have been roughly high noon or the hottest part of the day. And look at how Jesus is described here. It says he is wearied from his journey. Jesus would have traveled roughly 20 to 35 miles to get to this spot by noon. He didn't have a car. He likely walked. He might have been on the back of a camel or something. But either way, we know he was up early in the morning, and he and the disciples were moving very briskly to get to this spot at this time. And the word translated weary means that he was at the point of sweat and utter exhaustion. So he sat on this well, utterly worn out, thirsty, and tired. And that shows us something else about the heart of God, that God willingly suffers. God willingly suffers, especially to complete his mission. It is astounding that the God of the universe would leave the comforts of heaven and come to earth and then walk miles and miles and miles at great pain and struggle to himself to bring life to his children. And yet that characterizes his life and his ministry. He routinely suffers for the sake of those he loves. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, remember this animosity, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, asked for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So she arrives on this scene. She's undoubtedly disappointed that this Jewish rabbi is there. The rabbi is sitting there worn out, exhausted. And you would expect these two to have no conversation for a variety of reasons, most of which I've already mentioned. But even just the idea of a man being alone with a woman in the middle of the day would be scandalous in this culture in and of itself. So she's incredulous. She says, how are you, a Jew, going to ask me for a drink? And that actually brings us already to the third aspect of God's heart, that God crosses boundaries. God's love is not limited to only a certain kind of group or people. This woman really would have been the very last kind of person the Jews would have thought that God would want to save. You could not find a further person, a more detestable person in their eyes. But this is informative for us today because God still makes his salvation available to all humans, regardless of race, gender, social standing, wealth, position, power, morality, religiosity, or anything else. So she questions him, incredulous, and he answers her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So she's incredulous, and he says, you should be incredulous, not because I'm asking you for living water, but if you knew, or asking you for water, but if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water. Now imagine this lady, she must be thinking to herself, oh no, not only is he here, he's crazy, right? He's like talking about giving me living water and all this stuff. Or moreover, she probably thought this was a typical, in her mind, Jewish man who, yeah, he needed some water, but he was going to teach her the real things about religion because these Samaritans didn't get it. And so she probably felt as though he was already being very condescending. So she really, I think, defends herself when she says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Well, that translates to me is her saying, you can't help me. Where are you going to get this living water? You have nothing to draw with. I am just fine, thank you very much. I don't need you or your gift because I, too, am a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thanks, but no thanks. You are not better than me. Verse 13, Jesus doesn't, you know, he is greater than the father Jacob, but he actually doesn't go that route. He goes and he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. For the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He ignores her Jacob comment and keeps going. And he opens up the scope and he says, listen, it's not just you, but everyone who comes to this well will be thirsty again. And that seems obvious. Because we know that water is one of those vital things that we need. We will drink literal water today, as I have been doing, and I will drink it again. We will be thirsty again. But at this point, we have to recognize, if we haven't already, that Jesus is not talking about literal water. He's talking about what satisfies our souls. He is referring to that inner desire in all of us to find real, meaningful, living, robust satisfaction in this world. And he's pointing out this truth when he says that everyone will be thirsty again, that deep down, every human being left to their own devices is not satisfied. That's the first observation we have about people. People aren't satisfied. Humans are born with a deep longing for satisfaction and real, meaningful living. That's kind of the journey that every human being since Adam and Eve in the fall have found themselves on throughout all of history. And so Jesus is using a literal well to represent a spiritual truth that people in this world end up going to the same wells over and over and over again to find sustenance, salvation, or satisfaction. And yet they find themselves going back to him over and over and over again. They are not satisfied. But he says that he has a water that will fully quench the desires of a heart and well up into eternal life. But she's not understanding. She's still thinking literally. And so in verse 15, she says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's thinking, "I don't know what you're talking about. But give me this literal water, because I hate coming to this well by myself in the heat of the day every day. And I'm over it. I'm wearied. It's just awful. So yeah, if you could save me from this trip, I would love it." And then it's about to get real. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Verse 17, the woman answers him, "I don't have a husband." Verse 18, he says to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus is going straight for her heart. If he just wanted to impress her by giving her some kind of supernatural knowledge that he was the Messiah, he could have told her what she had for lunch yesterday or told her about her crazy Aunt Sally, but he didn't do that. He went straight for her greatest heartache, her greatest embarrassment, her greatest shame. Now, we don't know exactly why she had so many relationships. Maybe the first five husbands had died, and the last one said, "No thanks, Black Widow, I'm not going out like that." It's unlikely, though. More likely, she may have been rejected and discarded repeatedly, or she may have been a serial adulteress. We don't know. Either way, she had a bad reputation among the community, and now we know why she goes to the well all by herself. She didn't want to have to face the scorn and the judgment and the looks of everybody else who saw this, what would be known as an immoral woman who went through all these men, so she went alone. Except she never really went alone. She always took with her shame and her sadness and her guilt and her loneliness. You know, it might be easy to villainize a woman like this, but I wonder what her story was, and we just don't know. But I know this, I'm sure when she was a little girl, say 7 or 8 years old, she did not foresee her life going this way. This isn't what she asked for. She wasn't hoping to have this many relationships throughout her life, and yet there she was with a bad reputation and living a life of sin, and that is how sin often works, and she was broken in this part of her life, and Jesus just had to bring this up. Now, why would he do that? Well, it wasn't an attempt to further shame her. He didn't wake up early in the morning and travel at least 20 miles to make somebody feel bad. Rather, he came to save her. He was showing her what her well was, what the thirst of her heart was, what she was trusting in for satisfaction and salvation. She believed a man would satisfy her, and she was on relationship number 6. So it hasn't worked and it never will. She brings these things up to her because before she can truly understand her need for God, she needs to see her sin and how it does not satisfy. So Jesus lovingly points out to her that she is trying to find true life in the wrong place. But she is not alone. We are all the same way. And that's another observation we have about people, is that people search in the wrong places. Jesus had said that everyone goes to wells like this, not just the woman. and points out that we all have a deep down yearning for something. And so for this woman, it was men. And so we have that with people today. Have you ever met somebody who's always in a relationship with somebody? They're always dating somebody, or they always like somebody? Always, because they are looking for a relationship to satisfy them. Or maybe it's money or achievement. Somebody who spends extra hours trying to climb the corporate ladder. If they just made enough money, if they just got that status, then they would be where they wanted to go. Maybe it's just the impression or the opinion of people. And so it's the person who wakes up every morning and they carefully craft their clothes. They want to listen to the cool music. They show their Instagram just right, because they just want to be thought of as cool and accepted, and their greatest fear is that people won't like them or think that they were special. For some, it is simply pleasure. Drugs or alcohol or sex or the next party. They always know where the next party is, the next event going on at the local bar, the next festival. It could be anything, but the point is this: every human being has one. Put another way, every single person in this room this morning woke up with a thirst to be quenched and a familiar well to which they plan to go to be satisfied. God or something else. Now, for most people, they look for satisfaction everywhere except for from God. And this isn't a small thing. In fact, from God's perspective, it is absolutely shocking. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13 are very interesting scriptures in the Bible. Jeremiah 2, 12, God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord." And so God is bringing in like the stars and the whole heavenly realm. He's saying, look at this. Look down at earth. Look at what people are doing. You should be shocked by this. You should be appalled by what people are doing. And what is it that is so appalling? Is it the murder or the assault or the hatred? What is it? He says this in 13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have turned from God, a fountain of life, and dug broken, leaky wells that do not satisfy, and yet they keep going back to it over and over and over again without ever stopping to find true life in the God that made them." And God, he says, that is truly unbelievable. Now, this verse in Jeremiah is specifically about God's chosen people in Israel at the day, but it's no less true for people in our day. Human beings made in the image of God were made to know God and to be satisfied in him, and yet we consistently ignore him and try to be our own gods, looking to the wells of this earth rather than the God who made us for real life. Can I ask you a question this morning? What is your well? What is it that you're hoping in for satisfaction and salvation today? What is it that you keep going back to? Maybe it's something I mentioned before, like a relationship or wealth or achievement. It might even just be a sport. It might be a hobby. What is that thing? And I'll ask you a few questions to help identify it. What is that thing that if you lost that, you wouldn't even know what your life would be about anymore? What is it that consumes your thoughts? What are you willing to compromise your values to have? What are some bad habits that you struggle with which might point to the well of your heart? Like I said before, every human being has this well, although we oftentimes don't even realize it. We just go through life and just kind of do things, and we need God to point it out to us, and graciously, gratefully, he does, because God knows our hearts even better than we do. God knew this woman's heart. He knew what her well was. He knew that even though she thought she was a child of Jacob and she was religious, she did not know him, nor was she seeking him. And yet, even though she spent her whole life looking in all the wrong places and not looking for God, God came after her, despite all of her sin. And I want to point out another observation about God. God knows everything about you, and yet came after you anyway. Think about that. God knows everything you have ever done or ever will do, every mistake, every shame, every regret, and yet God loves you. He knew about this woman before he got there. It wasn't like he had a 12 o'clock appointment at a well in Samaria, and she walked up. He's like, "What is this? She doesn't deserve heaven." He knew everything about this woman's life before he ever set out on his journey. And while her own people wanted nothing to do with her because of the weight of her sin and shame, Jesus came to her and offered her eternal life. If you are a Christian this morning, is that not the most encouraging thing that you will hear all week? That Jesus knows everything about you and yet came after you and revealed himself to you anyway? Does that not bring a measure of peace and acceptance that is almost too good to be true, too hard to believe? It is true. In Christ, you are completely and fully known and completely and utterly loved. What a God we have. So he points out to her well, the idols of her heart, and so let's see how she responds. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." I always love that. I laugh every time. She's like, okay, I get you have some supernatural knowledge. And then verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So what is that statement about? What is she doing here? Well, I believe she's doing, she's deflecting. She is using religion to avoid talking about what's really going on in her heart. Think about that. Jesus got a little too close to her heart, and she changes the subject, and she uses religious controversy in her mind to try to get Jesus away from that sensitive area of what is really going on in her soul. And that's the third thing we see about people. People deflect on heart issues. And that is true for this woman then. It is true for us today. Because if somebody gets a little too close to your heart, starts to get a little uncomfortable, you don't like them in there, you don't like them telling you what the Word of God says maybe, you don't usually just keep embracing that. You kind of deflect or dodge or discard. You don't want to have that conversation. People do it all the time. If you start to talk to them about the gospel and they say, "Well, you know what? Well, how can you trust the Bible? It's been translated so many times." In 5 minutes of earnest research, they would realize that's not true. The Bible is the most well-attested literature from ancient history that we have by a long shot. You tell somebody about their sin and their need for Jesus, they say, "Well, the church is full of hypocrites anyway. I knew a guy who once," and that's not true either. There might be some hypocrites in church, but it's not full of them. And we're not telling you to trust in the hypocrite you met from church. We're talking about your own sin and Jesus Christ and the cross. I'm not saying that people don't have real questions that need to be answered. What I am saying is that I believe that 9 times out of 10, they're really just doing the same thing this woman did 2,000 years ago. They're deflecting. They don't want to talk about their need for a Savior. They definitely don't want to talk about their sin. So they shift the conversation to something else. And this is what this woman tries to do. But Jesus definitely keeps going, verses 21 through on, 26. He says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus says, forget the temples. Debating which temple is the right one will end soon enough, as true worshipers don't worship in literal temples or buildings made by man. They worship in their hearts. True worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. They love God from their hearts. They aren't merely outwardly religious. They know more than some right answers from the Bible, which is why, with Keith's testimony this morning, I appreciate so much the faith tradition that he came from. Because he's saying, you can be outward religious. You can do certain sacramental things. You can do all these things. You could tithe, or you could go to church from time to time, maybe on Christmas or Easter. But if it's not different in your heart, if you haven't truly given your life to Jesus Christ from your heart and come to know him as a true believer in spirit and in truth, then you don't know God. You're just outwardly religious. We can only be made spiritually alive when we come to believe the gospel, and the gospel can be summarized by two more observations, one about people can't earn heaven, and one about God. God gives eternal life. Salvation is a gift. It is not earned. That is why Jesus kept saying, "If you ask me, I'll give you the gift of God. I'll give you living water. I'll give you satisfaction. I'll give you eternal life." He did not say, "I'm glad to meet you today. Change your life. Pick up my religion and I got you," which is important because so many people don't come to faith in Jesus Christ because they think it just means doing a bunch of stuff, letting God kill their fun and being miserable for the rest of their days. And that's not at all what we're talking about. God is saying, you were made for me. You've been running from me your whole life, but I stand ready to forgive you and to give you satisfaction and eternal life, and you put your trust in me. But it's important we recognize we cannot earn it, and we do not deserve it. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 is the wages of sin is death. So what we deserve, our wages, what we earn is eternity in hell. And there is no exception to that. People do not go to heaven by being a good person. People do not go to heaven by being a good person. And we don't go to heaven by doing enough good religious deeds to outweigh our badness. Nothing that we do or that we add takes us to heaven. Eternal life is a gift from God. There is no other way. But fortunately, our God is so generous. Let's read the rest of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but, this is for Pastor Joe, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. In Jesus, a free gift of eternal life is offered. And on Easter weekend, we describe how this is possible. God was on a mission to save us when he entered the world. The last time he would be wearied and thirsty and suffering would be when he hung on the cross, paying our penalty for sin. He crossed any boundary necessary, namely from heaven to earth, and he already knew how sinful we were when he came into this world, and yet he loved us anyway. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Not after we got things good enough to be dieable for. I don't think that's a word, but you understand. But yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we know this is true because we celebrate this morning that Jesus Christ did not stay dead. Amen? Amen. He resurrected to secure this gift for all who believe. If Jesus stayed dead, all of this is meaningless and none of it matters. But if what we celebrate on Easter is true and Jesus resurrected from the dead after being in the grave for 3 days, everything matters and there is nothing more important you will ever think about in your entire life than what is this Jesus all about if even death could not keep him in a grave. He resurrected so that all of us could turn to him and receive the living water and eternal life that he is still offering to you and I today, 2,000 years later, after the conversation with this woman. And this is the good news we see and that we celebrate when we look at the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. The woman had heard about Christ. Look in verse 25. She says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.'" In the mic drop of all mic drops, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Even the Samaritans knew of a Savior who was to come, and in a shocking revelation, the very first person in the Bible that Jesus clearly explains who he is to is this undeserving, sinful, lonely, outcast woman of Samaria. Why? Because he loved her. He loved her. Let's close by seeing how she responds to this revelation. 27, just when his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said to him, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They were just as shocked about this cultural exchange as the woman was. So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. The disciples are a whole other story, and we will actually talk about them next Sunday as we continue through this text. For now, look at some really important things about this woman. Verse 28, it says, "The woman left her water jar." Now, why did John record that? There's no wasted words in the Bible. He recorded that because it symbolizes something. She came to that familiar well that morning, filling up her water jar, and she met Jesus Christ. And when you meet Jesus and you see who he really is, you can look at the water jars, the wells, the thing of this world, the things that you look at to satisfy your heart, and you look at that, and then you look at God, and you look at that, and you look at God, and when you really get it, you leave that behind, and you go after God. And so what this symbolizes is that she was a changed woman. She brought her water jar there, but when she left, she did not need it anymore because she met God. Symbolically, she did drink water again. And then look at this as well. She runs into the town to tell all the people she had been avoiding all day about Jesus. She even met God and couldn't wait to tell them about it, even with her reputation of shame and immorality. She did not care about that anymore because she believed in Jesus, and all her guilt and shame had been washed away as she came to know the joy of knowing God. And so we see our final observation about people this morning, and that is that people can begin again. She woke up that morning having no idea that she would meet God that day, and she went to bed that night a completely different person. She woke up alone, ashamed, unforgiven, unsatisfied, and hopeless. She went to bed joyful, forgiven, freed, and knowing she would have eternal life because she met Christ. Which brings us back to our first point. Jesus changes everything. I remember when that happened to me. I had been living my life going to the familiar wells. For me, it was sports, pleasure, and the American dream, and I was going after these different things, trying to find satisfaction. And they were fun in a moment, and they were somewhat satisfying, but deep down, I was still yearning. I never knew what it was, but I was yearning for something deeper and greater and more ultimate. Towards the end of 2005, I started to ask the bigger questions, but really, why am I here? It can't be just to play this sport. I mean, sports are great, but I got to be made for more than that. Why am I here? It's got to be more than just the American dream and getting a nice house and having some kids so they can do the same thing. There's got to be more to life than that. I started asking about the afterlife. Am I sure I would go to heaven when I die? I just don't know. And God was drawing me to himself, and one night alone in my bedroom in January of 2006, I will never forget, I got down on my knees by myself. I said, God, I don't know what this means. Wrapped up in that prayer was the realization that I'd been chasing the wrong wells, that I'd been living my life all wrong. Even though if you asked me, I would have told you times a year to make my mom happy, my heart was not drawn towards God in any way. It became one. I realized I was carrying around. I felt a joy enter. I woke up that morning, destined really for hell, chasing the wrong wells, didn't know God. I went to bed that night at full peace, knowing I had just met the God of the universe, when I cried out to him, turned from my wells, and gave him my life. And he forgave me, even for all the wrong I did, and there was a lot. He forgave me. And so I know personally that Jesus changes everything. What about you? Is this your story? Have you come to trust in Jesus for your satisfaction, or are you still going after the empty wells of this world for your salvation and for satisfaction? If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you have eternal life? Jesus stands offering living water to you even now. And so if you are here this morning and perhaps you're like the woman, you find yourself full of shame or regrettable decisions or addictions or sinful actions, just like the immoral woman, Jesus offers to you true life. So turn from your sin and believe in him. If you are here and you still think you can earn heaven by being good, I'm not like this woman. I live a great life. I would tell you later to read John 3, where Jesus gave Nicodemus, a religious ruler, the exact same advice. Be born again. Be born of the Spirit. Turn from your self-righteousness and believe in Jesus. If you are here thinking that God won't actually satisfy, that he's going to ruin all your fun, turn from your empty search and believe in Jesus. Maybe this morning you woke up not realizing that today would be the most monumental day of your life because today was the day that you believed in Jesus and Jesus changed everything. I leave you with a final invitation from God himself from Isaiah 55. He says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat." I love that. You don't have any money? Buy anyway. "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Would you accept his invitation and come to know him today? I'm going to pray for us in just a moment, but right now I'd like everybody to just bow their heads and close their eyes right where they are. Just try to take a moment here and reflect. And I'm not going to ask you to stand up or to move. But if you believe that God has spoken to you this morning, that he has convicted you of a well that you've been chasing after that isn't Jesus, and maybe you're a Christian, you need to turn away from that well and keep forsaking it and keep seeking only Christ for your satisfaction. Maybe this morning you realize that you are not a true worshiper, but you want to be one. You want to know this eternal life. If you feel like God has been speaking to you today, will you just raise your hand right where you are? Thank you. Praise the Lord. If you raise your hand, will you just take a few moments and tell God what is on your heart? You can pray out loud or just in your mind and just tell him what are the wells that you've been going to. Ask him to forgive you for that. Tell him that you are truly a sinner that needs a Savior and you want him to save you and to give you abundant and eternal life. Just take a few moments and tell him what is on your heart today. And if you raised your hand, would you just do one more thing and make sure you tell someone that you did that today? Even if you didn't raise your hand because you didn't know what I was going to ask you to do, maybe you can tell the person that invited you or come forward at the end. You can pray with me or somebody else that'll be up front. We would love to celebrate with you on this Easter Sunday, the Sunday we celebrate Christ coming to life, that he has brought you to life through faith, and he is still doing so today.